Well, we come to Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, and as we pause to consider that, I would ask that you stand and read with me. Excuse me. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat down before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. I'm probably not, there's probably no one out there that differs from me in the sense that one of my deep joys during the Christmas and Easter season is listening to Handel's Messiah. All of it. But especially the Hallelujah Chorus. I love it when the choir starts stepping up through the keys as they sing, "And he shall," no, I better not do that. And he shall reign forever and ever. Following Handel's tone painting, as he builds up towards the heavens, they proclaim, "King of kings and Lord of lords." The rest of the choir responds, "Forever and ever." A single trumpet registers a downward trend, and it switched then to, "And he shall reign forever and ever," as the piece moves toward its closing. The sopranos are somewhere up there in the stratosphere. And they conclude with "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." I never tire of hearing that. Never tire of it. Well, take a look at this passage today. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ." And there we see Handel's inspiration for that, along with Revelation 19, which is the two sections that form the basis of the Messiah, of the Hallelujah Chorus. And as we look at what we see here in this passage with those words, we don't see a human choir singing it, no matter how magnificent that choir may be. It is shouted out with loud voices in heaven. Now, I admit, I get chill bumps listening to the Hallelujah Chorus, particularly with a fine choir and a fine ensemble of instruments. But think what it's like to hear this. Think of what it's like to hear heavenly voices shouting with joy. Gets you, doesn't it? Just as you start thinking about that. Brothers and sisters, I think there are heavenly choirs singing this right now. It's something worth singing about. And there will come a day when those voices are not just heard in heaven, they will be shouted out across the face of this earth, the entire earth. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They will do so, whether it is to their eternal joy or to their eternal shame, but they will confess it. And on that day, every ear will hear these glad tidings. "And he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. But as glorious as that thought is in and of itself, there's more to encourage us here. taking a look at this passage, notice the difference in tone right away from how this particular passage opens up and from previous passages. It starts right away. The seventh trumpet sounds, and the first thing that happens is that we hear loud voices. Now, this should strike us as a bit strange. Back in chapter 8, when the seventh seal was opened, there was dead silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence as in, oh my, what's going to happen next? It is a bit scary. And in just the previous section that we just got through, we heard the fifth and sixth trumpets pronounce two woes. One was God's judgment of plagues, and the other killed a third of mankind. And then in verse 14, what do we read? Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then the angel lifts the trumpet, and we're expecting woe. But that's not what we get. These verses aren't about woe. These verses are about a party. A party going on in heaven. And the reason for the party? The kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Now, isn't that what our Lord himself taught us? Did he not say to us that this is what we are to ask for in prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we hear in these verses that that's what has happened. The kingdoms of this world have become God's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. Now, we need to stop and think about that. This verse teaches us that in some sense, what we are called to do is join the party. In other words, God's kingdom has come to earth, and it will come in fullness in the future. But brothers and sisters, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is here. It is here, and it is among us. Now, this verse teaches us that the words have become that you read there in the original language conveys the idea of an existing state, not a state that is coming in the future. Notice that the words say shall reign forever and ever, and that points toward the future. But it's a future that continues the present reality. And as we shall see, becomes more emphatic in the future, but is in continuity with what is present now. So we need to join the party again, celebrating the true state of affairs that we have right now. Now, if you step back from that, that puts the Hallelujah Chorus in a whole different light, doesn't it? We tend to think of the Hallelujah Chorus as pointing towards that great day in the future when the Lord comes back. But these verses from which that is taken point to a present reality that is looking forward to a fulfillment. We have something to celebrate every day with joy. And not just Christmas and Easter. It's not like this is something new. Jesus himself proclaimed this and affirmed it. In Matthew 18, the risen Christ proclaims to us through his apostles, all authority has been given to me. That's Matthew 28:18. The risen Christ has proclaimed, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Maybe you didn't catch that. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Amen. That's nothing more than saying all the kingdoms of the earth are mine. I own them. They are mine. Here we are confronted with the central teaching of the revelation given to John. It goes back to Revelation 5, as I mentioned when we were there. When the Lamb that was slain comes forward to take the scroll and open its seal, that is the hinge point of history. That is the event that changed the whole world. Indeed, it changed all creation, because that signifies the day when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, joined the heavenly gathering as the incarnated Jesus as well as the Christ, and then takes the scroll. The central teaching of the revelation, and indeed the central teaching of the entire New Testament, is this. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And not only is Jesus risen and alive, he has ascended into heaven with all authority and power given over into his hand. Now that's the gospel, brothers and sisters, that transforms our lives. The same Christ who paid for our sins on the cross now rules over us and rules over all things. This past Thursday, I had the privilege on Veterans Day to give a little talk to the kids at St. Stephen's. Some of you, I think, have seen it. And in this, I told them, if you know that God loves you, in other words, if you know that Jesus loves you, then all things are possible to you. And you are free to dream big dreams. And you have a great hope that God, through Jesus, will give you the desires of your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, the life-changing transformation that goes on begins with that idea. It begins with the idea, and I challenge you to take this to heart today. It sounds simple. It sounds like a children's song, but listen to this. The thing that changes and transforms our life is to understand that the Christ who rules heaven and earth loves you. Take it on board. You know that through faith, you know that through faith, because he died for you. What more proof do you need? Do you think that Christ, who loved you enough to go to the cross, would stop loving you when he sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty in heaven? No. It's certainly wrong to stop there. And brothers and sisters, if he loves you, that means that all things in heaven and earth are possible for you through him. If he has the authority over all the kingdoms of this world, then none of those kingdoms can hold back the hope that we have in him, and hope for ourselves as individuals, yes, but don't stop there. Hope for our church. The Christ who loves you loves our church. It's his church. He died for it. Ephesians 5. So, brothers and sisters, all things are possible to us individually and as a church because our Christ loves us. No power on earth can defeat us as long as we pursue his righteousness. And if we work to build his kingdom, and we dream big dreams, then we should have very strong confidence that he's going to give us the desires of our heart. And with that, every day should begin with hallelujah. He shall reign forever and ever. He reigns over us. He reigns over our family. And he reigns over our church. And brothers and sisters, that's good news. Now notice how the glorified church in this vision proclaims it also. That's the true state of things that the first part of the passage teaches. And now the church responds to it. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Now, as we learned back in chapters 4 and 5, the 24 elders symbolize the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, both Old and New Testaments. And here we see the fullness of the church, and that's the same fullness of the church that Paul in Romans called the true Israel. And what do they sing? "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." You have taken your great power and reigned. Again, in the original language, this speaks of a past event with continuing results or effects. You have taken. That's accomplished. You've done that. And you have reigned. Now, that's an overall fact. It's a different tense to it. It's talking about that which has come about as you have, in fact, taken power. And so this is what you have done, this is what you are doing, and this is what you will do. We live in a world where God is reigning with great power. It may not look like it, but he is. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. He is the one who is, according to this passage. He's the one who is. All things point back to him. He is all things. He is the one who was. He has always been the only true God. And he is the one who is to come. Do you see how that fixes us in space and time? This passage is not just about the future. It's about our lives right now. Knowing that the God who was is the God who was and the one to come. We are fixed right there in that reality of how we should be living our lives and understanding the world around us. God is not only reigning now, which we are to see and understand through faith, but he is the one who's going to come again on that day when the world will understand it through sight. Hallelujah. He shall reign forever and ever. And we will see that day. He is reigning and judging this world in righteousness now. He is allowing the evil powers that persist in this world to prove their apostasy and their treason against him. But he's allowing it, but the fact that he's allowing them to prove it doesn't mean that he is sanctioning it. Far from it. It does not mean he is endorsing them. No. When he comes again, they will be condemned and judged because they have manifested beyond any reasonable doubt that they are motivated by hatred in their heart and not by love of their God. We see this in verse 18. The nations were angry. And your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. Now he is looking forward because he's talking about that fact that you will come again. And so he's looking at that at the time of the dead when all of the dead will come up. They will all stand before God with you and me. And all who are born in the future if the Lord holds off for further. And all of us are going to stand there in that day. And we are going to see the judgment of God. Now, what he's saying here in this passage is essentially a paraphrase of Psalm 2. I would encourage you to go read of it, where it says, "The kings of the earth desire to shake off God's shackles of power. And God looks on them and laughs." Ha! Shake your shackles as much as you want. You're not breaking free of my sovereign power. They can't shake it off. And he tells him, go and kiss the son, lest he be angry. In other words, turn from your treason. Brothers and sisters, our God and his Christ are reigning, and they are angry. They are angry. They are filled with wrath at those powers and principalities that we see in the world around us who persist in doing evil and trying to dislodge God from his position of power. But John here hears the eternal church, the purified church in heaven, say that the day of God's wrath has come. And even now, he is registering his wrath on those powers. We live in a confusing and chaotic world where evil abounds. But we have to remember the abounding of evil, as Romans 1 teaches us very clearly. The abounding of evil is God's judgment on evil. God's judgment on sin in our lives and in our culture is to have sin come increase so that the results of sin will become more manifest. Sin does not bring happiness. Sin brings pain and suffering. And more pain and the more sin there is, the more pain and suffering there is. That abounding evil is God's judgment on this world. It is the time of the dead when the saints who lived in faith died longing to see the time of Christ, the time in which we live, see it. Now look at verse 18, the rest of it. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The reward of all of the saints and prophets in the past, as well as the reward of those living small and great now, who fear God's name and are living by faith and in hope. That reward is that those who are even now seeking to destroy the earth will be judged and condemned and their names obliterated. But the righteous will be vindicated. They will be proven to be true, that their faith was true, that their proclamation and their witness was true. That is the reward we have in store. And that positive fact should characterize every moment of our lives. No matter what we are enduring or what is happening, we are blessed beyond measure, because we have an inheritance secure in heaven that no one, no principality, no power, not even death itself, can take from us. Think about that phrase, those who destroy the earth. Let that sink in on you. Those who are destroying the earth. We hear about climate change all the time, and we hear that it is destroying the earth. The powers and principalities around us declare that this is due to those nasty fossil fuels we're burning. Now, I'm not going to get into that argument or whether that's true or not. I'm just simply not. I'm just going to pose a conditional question to you. What if climate change is real? And what if it's not fossil fuels that's doing it? What if it's sin? What if it is mankind's sin that is bringing about climate change with those effects that these folks say is coming? Like I said, I'm not arguing for or against that. I'm just saying, what if? If we took that to heart, what would it mean for the way we interact in the world? You tell me there's climate change, let me tell you what's causing climate change. It's not fossil fuel, it's your sin. That sounds like something maybe that God's church ought to be saying, does it not? When we start thinking along those ways, when we see this as the passage is teaching us, doesn't it mean that we should be working to offset greed and sin in the world? Instead of buying, continue to buy cars that are good with gas, okay? I'm not saying just stop buying gas-efficient cars. But what if saying that cutting down and buying gas-efficient cars is not the way we really ought to be working? What if we ought to be instead dedicating our lives to bringing about and proclaiming righteousness with the hope of changing people's lives such that sin does not characterize their lives? Diminishing sin in the world would be far more important than buying a gas-efficient car. Would we not proclaim the righteousness of Christ as being the only hope of the world, rather than mankind's puny efforts to stop a climactic condition? Here again, we are right back to the gospel that we are to make known. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That is from the Hallelujah Chorus, and it's what Revelation 19 teaches. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. Away with the idea that all we are to proclaim is the hope of eternal salvation in the future. That's true, and it's a great hope. But brothers and sisters, our first duty is to proclaim a present reality which will bring about that ultimate salvation. The present reality is the gospel, and we're to live and proclaim it because it is our hope. Jesus Christ is alive, and he is reigning. That brings us to the last point, which I can only briefly address. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. John sees the temple of God open in heaven. Now here again, like back in chapter 4, where a door was open in heaven, John is given insight into the spiritual reality that is behind all things in the world. God's temple is open in heaven, and there's the Ark of the Covenant in it. Now remember, the first Ark of the Covenant has been lost, and it has never been recovered. Harrison Ford made a lot of money searching for it in Raiders of the Lost Ark. But this is not that Ark. This is a picture of the eternal church. This is that which the Bible proclaims to be the temple of God now in the world, which is his elect people, his eternal church. And in the midst of his temple is this ark. The book of Hebrews teaches us that this is the new covenant which Jesus Christ brought into the world. We have a new priest, a new high priest, and this is his mercy seat. God in his Christ Jesus are not only reigning over all the kingdoms of this world, they are ever present in his church, bringing grace and mercy into the world to all who are part of it, to all of those who sincerely repent and have been declared righteous before God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They and they alone are the ones who can worship in this temple, because they and they alone know that Christ is our covenant. It is this ark, his mercy seat, which seals them to himself. And that's all I have time to say about this. But that doesn't mean it's not important. It gives us just one more reason to sing hallelujah. And that's what I want us to take away from this text today. Brothers and sisters, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know he is living, no matter what men say. And this is what we must know. This is what we must embrace. And more than all else, this is what we must live and proclaim. There's a party going on in heaven, and we must join it every day. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.